Well, hello. I know this is a random time and a random day, but I have been thinking about how we've been on quarantine lockdown for a couple of weeks now, and this is, I think, week five for us doing live stream only. And the elders have requested that I do one sermon per Sunday, and that's, a little bit less than what I'm used to. I usually do a Sunday morning sermon for about 28 to 30 minutes, and then Sunday afternoon at 1 o'clock for about the same time. And sometimes those two classes or sermons are linked together, like a part one, part two, and sometimes they're not. And then Wednesdays, we have normal Bible class, but I do a short devotional at that time. And so it's been a little bit odd having so much free time and not so many things to prepare for. I've been able to catch up with my schooling. I got one more semester in college before that degree is finished, and so I've caught up on all that. And I had class a moment ago over here in my office, watching through Zoom, that software that everyone's afraid of now. And so I thought it would be a good idea, at least something to do, to be able to talk about a text that I don't talk about very often because there's a lot of context here, and I don't know how long I'm going to go. If you're unable to watch in this fullness, you can always turn it off whenever you want. That's always an option for you. My sermons have been longer than usual because of that. I've just got so much stuff that I'm prepping for. And so much free time now that it's, hard for me to have a sermon that's just 28 to 30 minutes long. So my sermons have been longer. And so I'm trying to get that out of my system, I guess. And so what I want to do today is look at a text, and I don't really have a point. I think that's pretty clear to get out of the way right out of the gate. I don't have a sermon for you. I don't have a class for you with structured points. This is not going to be edifying to you in a spiritual way to make your life really any easier in the quarantine lockdown situation we find ourselves in. This is literally just a class that I want to talk about some stuff that's in this book. That's just weird. It makes me appreciate the oddities that we find sometimes in Scripture. Some stuff is in here that we don't talk about often because it doesn't really have a point. It doesn't really have a deep spiritual meaning for us. It's just kind of in here for details. And if you've heard me preach or teach before, sometimes I like to find these weird little things and talk about them. And I remember distinctly the first time I ever read through the Bible fully in its completeness was in preaching school. And so some of this stuff, when I first read it in preaching school, as we're going through the text, it blew my mind. I couldn't figure out why God wanted to have this information in here. Now, first and foremost, we don't find a lot of that kind of odd stuff in the New Testament that came from the Greek, right? Most of that is shorter, condensed, very, very dense packaging in the Greek language to be able to express the fullness of the gospel in the clearest way possible, to be edifying and so on. And so it's interesting that we have that in the New Testament, but the Hebrew scriptures, there's a lot more history there. I'm getting a lot of people texting me, so give me just a moment. So I wanted to feel how many people would be available to watch right now, and the answer is not a whole lot, and that's fine. You can always watch it later if you feel like it. If you don't, that's, again, optional, just some random stuff I want to share with you. So the Hebrew scriptures is a bit more wide open. There's a lot of history there. You have the original kind of ancient Hebrew, the old Hebrew with no accent marks, no punctuation, none of that stuff. And then you have the more modern Hebrew that was done later to kind of help us understand from that language what it was like. You have some other Coptic versions that were found from Egypt. You've got, of course, the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures that Jesus would have used and Paul would have used, and that gives us some more context from a different language perspective. But a lot of this stuff is just information that either dates that time period, so it's kind of a time stamp. It's like if we were to say, well, back when George W. Bush was president, you know, when we say that, we are dating that moment, right, by who is in charge. The same kind of thing happens here in the Hebrew Bible. They'll talk about who the king was, and that will date that particular item. And so in a similar kind of way, I want to look at some verses in the book of 2 Kings. Now, in the Hebrew scriptures, it's just called the book of Kings, right? So you don't have part one, part two, but in our versions, we have part one, part two. It breaks up the text for us a little bit better. And of course, we have chapters and we have verses, which helps us to be able to understand kind of clearly what passage we're talking about and not just thumb through a scroll, right? And so in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 1, I want to just kind of get this for the context here. The main players of this book are no longer the kings. Like the kings, at this point, you have Israel, and they have a divided kingdom. You have the north, it's called Israel, and you have the south called Judah, right, for the largest tribe that was in charge of the southern border. And they had Jerusalem there in the southern tribe of Judah. And so there have been a lot of issues going on. I want to read the introduction from the ESV to the book of 2 Kings for you. This is the English Standard Version, and they throw an intro to kind of give you some context. So here's what it says. 2 Kings continues the saga of disobedience begun in 1 Kings, opening about 850 BC. Now, one thing if you don't know, when you go past the zero point in timeline, right, as the number gets larger, the older it is, right? So we kind of go from zero to 2020, right? And then the other way, you can go the same direction. Zero is that function. So 850 BC, with the conclusion of Elijah's prophetic ministry in Israel and the beginning of the work of his successor, Elisha, Israel spiraled downward in faithfulness, ultimately being defeated and dispersed by the Assyrians in 722, that's the north. And then Judah, the southern kingdom, had several kings who trusted God and attempted reforms. They had some good kings, at least three. The north didn't have any good kings. But after many years of God's warning through Isaiah and the other prophets, Israel's sins were punished by Babylonian conquest in 605 and ultimately the fall of Jerusalem in 586. The people were exiled for 70 years as prophesied by Jeremiah, and there's the stamp of that, Jeremiah 29:10. And God remained faithful to his covenant despite his people's faithlessness. The author of 2 Kings is unknown, as with all the other books of the Hebrew Bible, essentially, except for the first five books that they're said to be books of or from Moses. That's debatable. The author doesn't really matter because of the history that we have here and the obvious inspiration of the prophetic messages and all the information that you wouldn't have known otherwise. God ultimately is the author of these books, right? So that's the kind of precursor, the introduction to the book of 2 Kings. And as 2 Kings goes further and further, and then you have the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, most people think that 1 and 2 Kings was written before they were exiled to captivity. And then the second copies of the history, 1 and 2 Chronicles, was written after the captivity to kind of remind the people why they had to go through that hardship. And so that's one thought for you. But whatever the case, this is a history book. It tells us what happened in Israel. And as Christians, we're not in Israel anymore, not a physical nation under a physical king. We're a part of a spiritual Israel for sure. But it's important for Christians to know about the Old Testament because that's the history that we find ourselves in, really, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts. You have to know the Hebrew history to be able to understand why Jesus was so important and what his life looked like and why he had to live a certain way that was prophesied before in the Old Testament. If you don't know that, then you don't know that he's the Messiah. So this is just a good kind of introduction. And then secondly, we get to learn lessons from the mistakes of others, right? I often mention this in my preaching, that when we look at the nation of Israel, what we're really doing is looking at the church, in a sense. We're looking at a group of people who are all fallen, who are all sinful, who are all human, and they make mistakes. But there's patterns that get picked up. You have the leadership, they become corrupt, or they get enticed to go after other idols or other gods, and that really is a different focus than God himself. That's a lesson for our leadership, to stay focused on God and not lose the picture of what we're supposed to do. So the more we learn about Israel, the more we learn about the mistakes of the past and how to hopefully not continue those, either in a congregation, a group of people, or individually as well, right? So let's begin reading here. This is just going to be an introduction to the text I want to get to. Again, there's no real point to any of this. I don't really have a great, you know, lesson plan for you. I just want to talk about it. So 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. And we're not going to be reading the entirety of this, but we'll be hopping around. Okay. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, for some clarification here, Moab was not a nation of Israel. They were a tribe of people that formerly lived in Israel before they were kicked out, but they were a tribe at the south end of Israel. So right below them, around the mountain region, Moab, the Moabites, people from Moab, rebelled against Israel being in charge. Now, Ahaziah, the king, fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." Now here's a loaded word, right? Beelzebub or Beelzebub. People often talk about that being Satan or a name of Satan. It's not really. It's mentioned in the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as being like a demonic name. But really, it's just the name of a god of Ekron. And if you look at the first half of that word, Baal, B-A-A-L, or Baal, that's really a god that's been around for a long time in Canaan and has been a huge impactor on the nation of Israel. So it's really not a new god. It's just the god that the people from Ekron, that city of Moab, that they worshipped. So, big picture here, you've got a king in Samaria, which is pretty important, and he's sick because he fell, right? So you have internal injuries, broken bones maybe. He wants to go ask the god of Ekron, which we know is no god, whether or not he's going to get better. To kind of interrupt that mental chain of reaction, verse 3, but the angel of the Lord, so the angel of the Lord. Sometimes we look at verses that talk about that and we say, well, the word angel means messenger in the Hebrew and the Greek. And so this messenger from God could be the second person of the Godhead, later known as Jesus, coming to earth and doing certain things. There's a whole other conversation to have about what why that's the case. But whether or not it's actually the angel of the Lord or just a messenger of God, that's the main point, is a messenger from God says to Elijah, the prophet, the Tishbite, "Arise and go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" Let's pause right there. Remember, the kings aren't doing well, right? They're not following God's word at all. And so the main players of the end of 1 Kings and the rest of 2 Kings, really, are the prophets. And so the communication pattern that happened in Israel is different than what we have today, thankfully. But you had God at the top, right? And you had the people down below. And to communicate the will of God, you had prophets that were the mouthpieces, the speakers for God himself. And there's all kinds of laws and regulations they had to follow. They could not speak presumptuously, meaning speaking for God when God has not spoken, which is a huge lesson for all of us who teach and preach God's word. You are going to be responsible for what you say God said. If he didn't say it, then it's on you, right? It's a huge responsibility. And that's why James says, let not many of you be teachers, right? There's a greater condemnation. So if you're teaching God's word, you better know what you're talking about, at least generally. And so that's one idea. And then you have the prophet speaking to the people, and the people, in a way, can talk to God directly. But there was a priesthood element. So you had the priests, right? And they were part of the ruling class that also included princes and governors and satraps, if you will, in some translations, and the kings. So you have the leadership, and that includes sometimes the priesthood from Levi. And so the people would communicate to God really through the priesthood to God by making animal sacrifices and so on. That's how that communication pattern worked, that cycle worked in the Old Testament. Fortunately for us, God talks to us through his word, right? And we talk to him in prayer. We might say through Jesus, but that's also a longer conversation that can be had. What do you mean when you say through Jesus? Because you can still talk to God without having Jesus, because they did in the Old Testament. But it's a different relationship now because we are adopted as sons and daughters, right? So it's an interesting kind of way to break that down. Anyway, Elijah, the prophet of God, is told by God himself, by a messenger of God, to go and stop those messengers from the king who's going to go ask a foreign god who's not really a god, who's going to recover. He's going to use this as a lesson for the king and for the people to realize God has not abandoned them. So they should not abandon him. Okay, verse 4. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So God is saying, if you're going to go ask this God who's not a God, if you're going to recover, you're not going to recover. I'll tell you right now. So Elijah went, and the messengers returned to the king. He said, why have you returned? And they said, there came a man to meet us, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So they relayed the message word for word, as a good messenger does. He, the king, says to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? He wants to know, who is this guy? Because you don't just stop the king's messengers as if they're nobody, right? They said he wore a garment of hair, so he's wearing fur, right? And a belt of leather about his waist. He said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So this is interesting for a couple of reasons. One, if you got to wear fur because you don't really have anything else to wear, you can't go to the store and just buy a tunic or whatever, it means that you're probably poor. And also, it kind of gives you the rugged look, right? And then the belt of leather called the mantle in the King James, that's kind of a symbol of his responsibility. You would wear a mantle or a belt when you wore these long tunics, and you would take the lower half of your tunic to cover your legs from the sun, and you would gird it up around your waist and then ratchet your belt down to keep it all secure. So when you were moving in combat and so on, that's what girding up your waist means, is getting prepared, right? So it's kind of a symbolic thing as well. Also, it's interesting to see this here because that's what John the Baptist wore, right? He was a wild man out in the wilderness, so he wasn't going to the store and buying tunics. He was just, you know, wearing fur like Elijah did. He was eating wild honey and locust as food. So he was a scavenger, a forager, if you will. So it's kind of a prophetic thing to be an outcast of main society, which is also an interesting attribute. Verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who is sitting on top of a hill. Again, the symbolic meaning here is whenever you go up on a hill or a mountainside or a mount, if you will, then you're getting closer to God. He said, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. So a group of 50 people. Fire came down from heaven, consumed him and his 50. We asked the question, what was that all about? I think he's trying to make a statement, to say the least, right? It's kind of like when Elijah called bears to come out of the woods to kill the people that were mocking him, saying, "Go up, you bald guy, go up, you bald head," not respecting the office of a prophet of God. The people that would have witnessed and heard about that event of them being mauled to death by bears, that would have made an image that the king is not really in charge. The king, God, is in charge. So if you're going to give orders to a man of God who's speaking his word, when you're disrespecting God himself, that puts you in your place pretty quick. And it's a huge, you know, it's a big deal. 50 guys just died. But that's, I think, the point, is to show who's really in control here. So the first time it didn't work, I wonder what's going to happen next. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said, "Oh, man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." Well, you know. But Elijah answered them, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven, consume you and your 50. Guess what happens? The fire of God came down from heaven, consumed him and his 50. Well, it didn't work the first time. It didn't work the second time. What's going to happen next? Verse 13. Again, the captain sent the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." So you got a guy who's picking up the message that God was laying down, right? He's saying, "You're not going to come here and order my guy around." And then Elijah goes, "Okay, I get the message." So, verse 15, "Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him, do not be afraid of him.' So he arose, he went down with him to the king." So, again, this is not just Elijah off by himself doing his own thing without God's authority, intervention, help. It's not just one man. It's a man of God who is consulting with God every step of the way, right? It's a very important theme to pick up here. Verse 16, "And said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god of Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" The same exact message he was authorized to give. "And then he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son." So there was no heir there. So it passed on to the next group. And then you have this little phrase that if you've read this book before, you know is very common. "Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel?" Right, so that's a very common statement as well. Now, we don't have the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, right? It's not the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's different. This is a book that had more detail that likely was not inspired by God. It was just kind of like, you know, we have all kinds of reports that come out every year from our leadership. And do we have an archive of that? Yeah. But is there the possibility of losing all the archived materials of what was done in what year and what bills were passed and what laws were? Yeah, we could lose all that. That's kind of how it happened back here in this day as well. So it's a wild start, right? You got a king who falls through the lattice of his upper chamber room. So he just falls through the ceiling, right, or the wall or whatever. And he gets hurt, and he tries to send a messenger to go ask Baal if he's going to recover. And we already know from previous context that Baal is no god, right? There was the great exchange between Elijah on Mount Carmel or Carmel, and or Carmel for the actual El being God there, the Mount of God. And then you have the Baal prophets hurting themselves and cutting themselves and crying out to Baal, and there's no answer. You have Elijah going, pouring jugs of water all over his wood offering. He calls down fire from heavens, consumed immediately, so Baal obviously is not a god. Same mistake was happening here generations later that they made before. So one lesson would be, if you've already learned a lesson, try to not repeat the same mistake that you've got from that lesson, right? Now in chapter 2, this is where Elijah gets taken up to heaven. This is probably the most well-known story of the book. It's the account where, you know, you have Elijah, Elisha, these two leaders, right? So you have master and apprentice. And then you have this thing in verse 2 called the sons of, or verse 3, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said, "Do you not know, or do you know, that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" He said, "Yes, I know, keep quiet," right? So this is where we kind of have the introduction to this thing in verse 3 called the sons of the prophets. Now, it's not literal, right? This is not literally the sons, the children of Elijah and Elisha. That's not what we're talking about here. It's kind of like the father-son relationship that they would have had in the New Testament between Paul and Titus, and Paul and Timothy especially. He calls them my sons, right? And he calls them my father in a sense. It's kind of like that relationship. You have people in your life, I'm sure, that are not really related to you, but they feel like part of the family, right? This is kind of what that is. It's also been called by some people, instead of the sons of the prophets, it's called the school of the prophets. And I guess that kind of makes sense. We don't really have a verse that talks about them educating the prophets on what they were to do. There is a little bit of a wild story going on way back in the day when Saul was king, when Saul was around the sons of the prophets. He was out there and he was, you know, crying out and dancing, and he was prophesying through the Holy Spirit. People were saying, is Saul now one of the sons of the prophets? So it's interesting little connection there. But it seems to be, from what we can gather, a group of people that were basically joining the team, right? You have the leadership, the prophets and the priests and the kings. The priests, the kings, and the governors and their leadership structure, and they're all going corrupt. Things are not going well. The people that are doing well are the folks that are around the prophets. And so if you know that God is blessing the prophets and things are going well, then you want to join that cause. And so we'll see them pop up a couple of times throughout the next couple of passages that we read together. But it seems to be like just kind of a group of guys, mostly, that are there and that are working with the prophets and prophesying themselves and doing God's work. So it's kind of an interesting dynamic there. So in chapter 2, what happens? Well, Elijah dies in a way, right? They don't find his body. He doesn't really die. He just gets taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. I've mentioned a billion times by now, the word heaven, and especially in the Hebrew, when you look at it, the Jewish view of heaven is you have where the birds fly, so just where the clouds are, right? You have the one where the stars are, all the celestial beings. You have the one where God's throne room is, we see a couple of times in the Bible. And then you see the idea of heaven being like eternity with God, right? So the whirlwind that takes him up to heaven, the most obvious literal one would be he was flung up into the air, right? That's one idea, but they never find his body and they never really will. And so the assumption is that God just took him from the earth and brought him to where God was, and that was it. But we have some questions, but no answers, right? So anyway, we're not going to read all of this together. I'm sure you know about this already. If you don't, feel free to go ahead and read it yourself. So chapter 2 is where Elisha leaves, and then Elijah leaves, and Elisha takes up his mantle, right? So the mantle being the belt. So he picked up the responsibility that he had to gird himself with the word of God, if you will, and to continue on doing the work that Elijah would have done in his stead. There's a huge lesson there about preparing the next generation, right? We assume that Elisha is younger than Elijah. And so he is preparing his position as the mouthpiece of God, as a messenger of God, to be continued on. We are 2,000 years removed from the events of the Bible, or the New Testament. And so, you know, we have a responsibility to prepare the next generation to know the Word of God, know how to live, know how to be a part of a family unit, be a part of a congregation, and to continue the propagation of the Word of God, right? And so that's our responsibility as well. Elijah seems to have done that well with Elisha. So, verse 15, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw that Elijah was gone, and they saw that Elisha was now in charge, right? So they say, can we send out people to go try to find Elijah? He goes, you're not going to find him, but if I can't stop you, go ahead and search. They go and search. They can't find him. And then verse 18, they came back to him while he was staying in Jericho. He said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? So it's kind of like I told you so. Like I said, don't do it, but you did it anyway. So now you know he's not there. Let's see. Here's the first kind of weird thing that happens. This is really what I want to get to. So 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. If you're watching on the screen, that's as big as the font can get, so feel free to grab a Bible and turn there if you need to read it yourself. Again, this is the ESV, it's the English Standard Version I've been using for a good while now. I like it a lot. Okay. Now, the men of the city, of where they're staying, Jericho, said to Elisha, behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as the Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. So, the city's nice. That's good. I'm sure the architecture was good, and they had all the things that they needed, and that's cool. But if you don't have good water, the land's not going to last very long, right? First of all, if the water is not good when it comes to it being polluted or being brackish or being unusable or tainted, you can't drink that, you know, easily, at the very least. And you need good water to have good produce, good crops to eat. So that's a problem. Verse 20, he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. He went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So now you kind of have an idea of how bad that water was. You have folks getting violently ill and losing children because of it. That's not a good situation. Interestingly, salt will not cure water, right? That's not how that works. It's obviously a miracle that occurred here. We don't have any more information about why he needed a new bowl. What does that symbolize? I don't know. A fresh start, I guess. I don't know. And then putting salt in it. Well, we're the salt of the earth, Jesus says. You know, we're going to season the world and affect it and change it, right? If you add salt to a pot of stew or whatever, you're going to have a change to the entirety of that pot of stew, not just the salt itself. But there's no real explanation as to why we have these symbols used. So it is what it is. Verse 22, so the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. So that's pretty cool. But the subtext here, one more thing that you can pull from this is obviously whoever wrote this lived some time after these events, right? He's not writing this beforehand, nor is he writing it during the actual event. So it's not like Elisha wrote this because of this verse, at the very least. Someone's recording it after the fact and saying, oh yeah, by the way, at the time of me writing down these events, that spring from Jericho is still doing very well. It's still good water. So that's pretty cool. So he went up from there, from Jericho, to Bethel or Bethel, right? And Bethel is a location where a lot of wild stuff has happened. If you just do a search in your Bible app or on a concordance about what's happened in Bethel, a lot. It's called Bethel. El means God. Beth means house. So So it's the house that belongs to God is this city, right? I think the first person to name it that was Jacob, right? When he was on the run from Esau, he put his head on a stone and saw the ladder or the staircase to heaven. And that's Bethel, right? I think he was going up on the way, and some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up." And here's the story I referenced earlier. And when he turned around, when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, which seems pretty bold. From what we know, Elijah and Elisha both had the Spirit of God working through them, right, to perform miracles. And so if he can curse them in the name of the Lord, it means that God's kind of cursing them, which is not where you want to be, right? Then two she-bears, which is a cool way to talk about female bears, came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Again, pretty harsh, but if they're jeering at your prophet and they don't respect him, this is going to make news fast. From there, he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there, he returned to Samaria. So they're kind of around the Palestinian Israel region where, you know, all this stuff happened. So let's pause here for a second and just say, this is kind of the first set of kind of weird events that happened around Elisha and the sons of the prophets. They cured a spring that was giving them bad water and causing disease and illness and death. And they did it by performing a miracle with a new bowl and salt. Then you have the she-bears show up, right? Weird story. How often do you hear about this talked about? Probably not that often. That's why I'm doing this, right? Well, there's more weird stuff, and I want to go to that. So let's kind of jump forward here a little bit. Again, all good stuff in here. This is one that's probably more well-known. We'll read this one quickly and then move on. Chapter 4, so 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the wife of one of the sons of the prophets, so we'll pause right there and make the obvious statement very clear. These guys were married. And that's interesting for a couple of reasons, but one of the reasons is because later in the post-New Testament era, there was a movement of monasticism, right? People were moving to monasteries, and they were believing that God wanted them to go off and be celibate and to be in solitude, or if not silence, and to be off by themselves, being devoted to God and his word and prayer and service, and being poor. And I know where that comes from, but this is not really that, right? If you've got a wife, you've got a life, right? You have a wife, if you have children, you have things going on, which is kind of interesting because Peter, right? He was called to follow Jesus as he was a fisherman providing for his family by fishing. And he left, and he had a wife, and he had children. He calls himself an elder in his book, and if you look at the qualifications of elders, he would have had to have been a one-woman man, so married, and he would have had to have had faithful children, right? So if you can't rule your own household well, how can you rule over or oversee the flock of God is the point. And so you look at Peter, you look at these guys, and you see that they are completely, as far as we know, devoted to the cause of God and the work of God, and yet they still have a life. I emphasize it that way because sometimes you'll hear conversations like, "Well, if you're not, you know, if you have a life going on, then you really can't, you can't really do that much for God." That's not what we see in Scripture. We see that they are focusing their priorities correctly, and they're able to do a whole lot. So, do with that what you will. Okay. So one of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor," so the debt collector, "has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Now, this is definitely kind of far removed from our culture and context today, right? We don't have debt collectors coming and taking our kids to be slaves. Might feel like that sometimes, right, if we don't pay our debts, but that's not the world in which we live, thankfully. And Elisha said, what shall I do for you? So he wants to help, but he doesn't really know how to help, right? So he says, tell me, what do you have in the house? And she says, I have nothing in the house except for a jar of oil. So the oil here would have been likely olive oil, which is pretty common for the era. It would have been used as a medicinal plant, right? To use that oil to help bind up a wound, for example, to help prevent infection before they knew that was a thing. It would have been used as perfume because bathing was kind of not a daily activity, if you know what I mean. It would have been used, obviously, to as in a refined way. It would have been used to light lamps as a fuel for lamps and so on. It would have been used for cooking, obviously. And so you have a lot of uses for that, and it's not cheap. Verse 3, he said, go outside and borrow vessels from all your neighbors, so containers, empty vessels and not a too few, which is saying get all you can. Then go in, shut the door behind yourself and your sons, behind yourself and your sons, and pour into all these vessels. When one is full, set it aside. So you're going in this room or the house, you're shutting the door, and you're pouring from the jar that you have into the vessel. And you might imagine it would take, you know, a relatively short period of time to pour from one container to another container. But that's kind of like the feeding the 5,000 with just the two loaves, right? Or the five loaves and two fish. So you kind of have a miracle occurring here. But it's interesting how this was done, right? So she went from him, shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. He said, there is none other. The oil stopped flowing. So that would have been cool to see, right? Just to see this one jar as you're pouring keeps getting it's like a spring of water, right? You have the spring that always produces this water from the aquifer or whatever. It would have been interesting to see how that actually looked. She came and told the man of God. He said, go sell the oil, pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. So talk about, you know, a great life insurance policy this son of the prophet had. I mean, that's going to, you know, pay off your debts and live on the rest. I don't know how long, but live on the rest for a while at the very least. So interesting little story here. And then verse 8, a different one. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there and eat food, right? So it's kind of a pit stop along his journey. You had to rely on the kindness of strangers, and if you were traveling through a land, you had to ask for permission, and you had to rely on hospitality. That's why it was so encouraged in the Hebrew scriptures to be someone that was doing nice or good deeds, because people required it. Verse 9, she said to her husband, behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there. Well, that's amazing, right? There's a woman who is taking care of a prophet of God, doing the right thing, being hospitable, going well above and beyond what was required by the law of her. She was actually being genuinely concerned about his well-being. She was being a neighbor, right? A good neighbor. One day he came there. He turned into the chamber and rested. He said to Gehazi, his servant, which is kind of his famous right-hand man for a while until some stuff goes down. He says to his servant, call the Shunammite, the woman. When he has called her, she stood before him. He said to him, now say to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? What would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She said, I dwell among my own people. So he's saying, what can I do for you? Do you want me to hype you up to the king? Want me to give you a good name among the troops that are out there? What do you want in return? He said, what then is to be done for her? Gehazi answered, well, she has no son, and her husband is old, so they're not able to have any more have any kids. He said, "Call her." When he called her, she stood in the doorway. He said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my Lord, O man of God, don't lie to me. Don't lie to your servant." So she is excited about that, but she has some reservation for obvious reasons. She doesn't want to get her hopes up to have a son and it not happen. But the woman conceived, verse 17, she bore a son about that time, the following spring, as Elisha has said to her. So you see the reciprocity going on here. She is going out of her way to be kind to Elisha, the man of God, and his troop, his companions. And he wants to repay the favor. And he goes a bit far above and beyond what she did for him, I would say, if you had to compare them. But you see that happen a lot, right, in family. If you go out of your way to help somebody, more than likely, they will go out of their way to help you. And when it comes to our friends, when it comes to our church family as well, the same thing kind of happens. It's not karma, right? The karma is another religion's deal. But it kind of is similar in the sense that if you are someone who is kind and thoughtful and caring, and you treat people the way that you would want to be treated, more often than not, it kind of comes back to you in the same kind of way, which is, you know, a good lesson about life. Okay, well, that's all well and good, but some stuff happens to the son. Verse 18, when the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. So they were farmers, as you would have guessed. And verse 19, he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." So he's injured here. We don't know if it's an injury that happened from an accident or if it's just a medical disease that he would have gotten, or we don't have any idea. But his head is the issue. The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he lifted him up and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. Now, that's not good. I mean, to say the least. You've got this miracle child, right? And then he's growing up, and then he dies in a sudden and unexplained way. The grief that she must have felt having this boy be so special and then being gone, I can't even imagine. But, verse 21, she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. So that room that she had built for Elisha and friends is now the room where her dead son is lying. She called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." He said, "Why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "All is well." So apparently the husband does not know what's going on. Verse 24. She saddled the donkey, said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So, you know, put the pedal to the floor and go. She set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her. Say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all with your husband, all with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." Not really, but she has faith that he will make it right, right? Verse 27. When she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." That is curious to me, because it seems like he's in an open communication with God himself, which, you know, in a way we are. It's a bit one-sided, literally. Like when we say prayers to God, we don't have a conversation coming back to us directly. It would have been interesting to kind of see what that looks like, right? We have friends, we have loved ones, we have people we talk to, and we have that closeness to, and God is here, and he's in us, and we are in him, but it's not the same, right? It's a different thing. So that would have been interesting to see how that worked. Verse 28, she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" He said to Gehazi, his servant, "Tie up your garment," so that's gird yourself, "take up my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone along the way, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not reply. Lay my staff on the face of the child." The mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. And therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." Now, I don't know what any of that means when it comes to practicality. If I had to guess, which is exactly what it is, uneducated guess, if Elisha thought that he was just terribly sick or wounded, then maybe the staff had enough power from God to heal him. But if he's fully dead, which it appears that he is, that wouldn't do anything for him. I'm lagging a bit here. I'll just keep going, I guess. Okay. When Elisha came to the house, verse 32, he saw the child lying dead on the bed. He went in, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. He went up. I'm seeing this a buffer thing. So anyway, verse 34, then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on the mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and the hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. And you're like, what does that mean? And I'm like that too. I have no idea, but it's interesting. He summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." He called her. When she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came, fell at his feet, bowing to the ground, and then she picked up her son and went out. Now, wild, right? I mean, it's a wild story. You see the emotion, you understand what's happening here logically, but there's no explanation as to why he had to lie on him and mirror his image to bring him back to life. You don't have God telling him to do that directly in the text. Just a whole lot of question marks in my mind. But it's one that is interesting. I mean, obviously, the lesson from this is God cares. I mean, if God did not care about the grief of the mother, then Elisha wouldn't have been able to bring him back to life. He would not have rushed in such a way to go and take care of this need that was there in such a rapid way, right? So you see faith is rewarded from the woman to Elisha to God. You see that God cares about the relationship that's here. There's a whole lot of lessons behind the scenes, but a whole lot of interesting and unknown and just strange events as well. And these things so far, the spring of water being purified with a new bowl of salt, the bears attacking 42 kids and mauling them to death, and then you have this random woman who's helping out Elisha, and she blesses him, so he blesses her, and then blesses her again by bringing her son back to life. These are the mild ones compared to what happens next. And so I'm almost at an hour, and so I'm going to pause for the day. And next week, next Thursday, Lord willing, we'll pick up the text here, and then we will continue talking about these wild stories that are here. Again, no huge theological impact, no real message for us to bring home and use and take. It's just some of this stuff is hidden, if you will, in the Bible. And if we don't know about it, or we don't read it as much as we should, then these stories are lost on us. So, I mean, if you've known about these for years, great. But many of you maybe have never read these actual verses before and pulled out all the actual interesting story. And so hopefully it's been interesting to you. This has been on my mind for a little while. I don't know why, but I wanted to share it with you today and give you some more content. I know we're all looking for stuff to do, and we're all looking for things in which to be engaged and to not, you know, be full of worry or fear or panic or any of that. And so just more stuff to kind of focus on the Word of God for a while, I think would be helpful for me to present to you, and for you, if you can use it, feel free. So this will be uploaded to YouTube afterwards as well. And so if it's easier for you to watch it on that or to share it on that, feel free. So thank you so much for those that are here and those that will watch later. Again, just random, but I wanted to share it with you. And I'll see you guys on Sunday for our normal service, and then see you next Thursday for the continuation of this particular series. So thank you.